I invite you to turn tonight to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, we're continuing our study in the Ten Commandments, and tonight we come to the second part of the second commandment. And if the law of God, I should say, never presses us or pushes us a bit, and it's just easy, then we probably haven't heard the law the way that we should. There typically are two commandments that people struggle with the most, and that is the second commandment and the fourth commandment. And now we're on the second commandment, looking particularly at his will for us in the second commandment. So last time we looked specifically at worship, and now we're looking at what God is talking about when he references making images. So we're going to confess together Lord's Day 35. If you have page, the Forms and Prayers book, page 243, page 243, there's three question and answers there we're going to say together, and then we're going to read our text tonight from Exodus chapter 32, seeking to understand God's will for us in the second commandment. So here's question 96 on page 243. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than has been commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images in order to worship them or serve God through them. But may not images, as books for the unlearned, be permitted in churches? No, we should not try to be wiser than God. He wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. And again, I guess I should say, I didn't really put that together in my brilliance this morning, but think of Romans 10 this morning, where it said specifically how he wants us to live. It is by faith in the word. And that's where we are tonight in looking at this great commandment. So I'm going to read Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. On having that this morning, I mean tonight, we will be looking at verses 1 through 8. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" I'm going to read a few more verses. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" We'll stop the reading there. And back in Exodus chapter 20, the specific commandment I will just read to you in the second commandment is verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And there we'll end tonight the reading of God's word. I confess tonight that when I first heard someone tell me years ago that images of Jesus were wrong and that the second commandment forbids them, I did what a lot of people do. Oh, come on. That just seems a little bit over the top. It's just sort of one of those gray areas that, you know, some people are being Pharisees about. And we've got a lot of Pharisees in the Christian faith. And I mean, how could it be so wrong? Let's face it. If it helps somebody with their faith, why would God forbid such a thing? That doesn't make any sense to me. And then you have all the other issues that come along with this, with the Jesus, it's Jesus. He became human. I mean, come on, we can depict him. He was human. And this is how I used to think. I thought, why in the world would there ever be a problem with this? And then secondly, I thought to myself, well, at first glance, the commandment doesn't seem overly clear about this, or maybe it does, and I'm just ignorant. Especially on the question of Jesus' humanity. That's a thing I want to wrestle with, a thing I need to think about with you together tonight. I'm fairly confident that that's how many people think. I know, in fact, that's how many people think, because this is one of those sermons. I said the second and the fourth. If I went through the commandments and I said, don't murder, don't steal, don't kill, no one's going to get mad at me. But say you've got to keep the Sabbath, and all of a sudden everyone gets a little bit worried. Or say you can't make images, and then we go a little bit off the rails and say, there we go, that's the reform stuff. But what actually helped me on this particular issue was actually looking more carefully at the commandment itself and then seeing why the Lord was so strong about it in the commandment and the consequences, thinking through that, of making images of Jesus that helped me to appreciate why God put a guardrail around this. And again, I've wanted to present in the third use of the law the commandments positively for you to see as children, as redeemed children, that the Lord is protecting you. That was why we have, we believe in a principle of worship. He's protecting us. He's protecting you from abusive pastors who want to turn this into a show. That's what we looked at last time. And he's also protecting us from something else in the second commandment. And that's what I want to consider with you tonight to help you in the Christian life to live by faith and not by sight. And that's a really important thing to say up front. Because that's what this commandment really is all about. The Heidelberg Catechism says something interesting tonight, that we are no way to make any image of God. God cannot and may not be portrayed. So I want to begin just for a moment here tonight with you, looking at the commandment itself, the nature of the commandment. And you'll notice that as I read in Exodus 20, verse 4, God was saying very specifically there something that is rather clear when you read it, that we should not make any carved image of anything that is up in the heavens or on the earth or in the water or under the earth. There should be no images made that inform or guide or affect our devotion and worship to the Lord. That is not their intention. That is not what the Lord has for us in the Christian faith, in all of the faith. And I don't want you bowing down to them, and I don't want you worshiping them. That is the commandment. Now notice that the first commandment said, you shall have no other gods before me. So we looked at that. Idolatry, the problem of idolatry. And maybe we feel it's a little bit disconnected from this, but we learned last time that idolatry is a lot more than prevalent and prominent in our lives than we often recognize. It's anything that we put our trust in. Alongside of, says our catechism, the one true God. It's dividing your loyalties. Idolatry. It's saying, you know, you can falter between these two opinions. Isaiah said, why are you faltering? Choose one. It's serving God and mammon. It's introducing alongside of the only true God something else that you run to. And we looked at last time, anything that you run to when you're under, you can figure it out, under stress and under problems in life. And what are you running to ease that? You'll find your idol. You'll find your idol. So the first commandment was to get rid of all false gods and worship the Lord only. Well, what's different now in the second commandment, The second essentially says, now that you've gotten rid of your idol and you've put away the idol from you, once you've detected and once you've destroyed and once you've ground that idol to bits, in other words, you've put it to death in your life, we need to address how you are to worship the only true God. That's a really important commandment in the second commandment that this deals with. Now, I want you, said the Lord, as we looked at last time, to worship me properly. And we looked at principles for that. And we looked at that as to be guided by his word, isn't it? He's holy. And the Lord gives commands in worship for how he wants to be worshiped. Well, now he includes in this, particularly the second commandment, I don't want you to erect any false images or create in any way any images of me. That is breaking the second commandment. Why? I want you to notice something, that in the commandment itself, the Lord said, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity on the fathers, upon the children, to the third and fourth generation, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Isn't it interesting that he said something like that in the middle of the second? Which means, I know people aren't going to take this very seriously. In the old covenant, I want you to know there's going to be serious consequences in your homes if you roll your eyes at this. Serious consequences. He knew people would roll their eyes in history at this, and people would say, oh, this God's being too much. He knew that people would not take this seriously. And here was the effect. Okay, fathers, in your homes and in your families, if you don't want to take this seriously, there will be a serious consequence. I will visit in the old covenant and punish your children. So we want to think about this for a minute, because God was laying and embedding something here in the commandment itself that was leveling serious consequences of breaking this commandment. Your disregard for the second commandment will have an engulfing effect on your family. How so? You will see something happen in your children. You will see something that will be harmful to your children develop because of the way that you regarded my command. Well, what's the effect? Is there any consequence of that today? And I think that's something we need to wrestle with and think about a little bit. If you take seriously what I'm saying and you hate idols and you refuse to make images of me, think about this. I will show mercy to thousands, and the idea is generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So the Israelite lived with this. Israel lived with this in the commandment. And the general rule is, if I look at a father, and there's something embedded in this, not that the Lord holds the sins of fathers against the sins of their children. He doesn't do that. He told us he doesn't do that in the new covenant. But there is cause and effect, and there are consequences to actions. If I look at a father who disregards the worship of the Lord and doesn't take it seriously and complains about it and doesn't take seriously the call to reverence the Lord and his holiness, what will I generally see in his children? The same thing. If I look at a father who doesn't take the worship of the Lord very seriously and doesn't make it a priority in his life and thinks that it's a free-for-all, what will I generally see in his children? The same thing. And this is where we have to think a little bit about the second commandment. Where there is great love for the Lord, and there is in the households of the Lord people who take seriously the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day, that will spill over into the life of their families. If they can easily disregard it and look at points of disregard, children will remember that. So this is important to take seriously the law of the Lord, why the Lord puts this in place for us, and to think about how we're training the next generations. That's surely an application of this in these commandments and why it's so important. Now, before we get to the larger question tonight of images, I want to give a story to help you with this, because you know I love to not just read a catechism and exposit it without showing you from Scripture that this very truth that is being conveyed to us in this catechism is something that is exhibited in the Word of God to preserve us and to keep us in the truth of the commandment. And I want you to notice tonight as we come to Exodus chapter 32 that we come to this particular event that we've looked at a few times, and I want to just walk through this briefly and then turn to the specific question of why images are so dangerous. I want you to think about the scenario here, the context for a minute. In this particular passage, the law had been given and we didn't even get out of Sinai, and the second commandment becomes the one, first and second, that gets broken out of the gates. For 40 days and nights, Moses had been up on the mountain, and God had Israel right where he wanted them, at the foot of the mountain, waiting upon him. And in chapter 32, we read something very intriguing. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed from coming down the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us God." Now, I want you to catch that because that's important. It really should not be read as plural. Make us God. Make us this God. It's the reason John Calvin said our hearts are constant idol factories. Make us God that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And my initial response is, how in the world could you be so deceived so quickly? I mean, it's really meant to be felt as an astonishing moment in the text. They had been at the foot of Sinai for at least a month. It's getting very close to the end of the 40-day period where Moses was up on the mountain, and the whole scene is overrun with impatience. And that's a crucial, crucial point to the second commandment. Patience versus impatience. I'll come back to that at the end. God was doing nothing for us. We can't see him. He's taking us nowhere. We're going nowhere. We're stuck. We didn't come out of the land of Egypt to sit here. You ever feel that way in life? You're going absolutely nowhere. You just feel stuck. Sinai is not very far from Egypt, and what should have been a two-month journey to the promised land, because of their impatience, God would say, "I'm going to make you patient. You're getting 40 years of wandering." Tensions are short. The anger begins to build. 1 week passes, and another week, and another week, and another. And what starts the service in the camp is this Moses, this pastor, where is he? Notice the natural propensity of the human heart. Nothing's happening. We see nothing. We're not getting enough action. We're not going anywhere. Moses is gone. This is not what we signed up for. I mean, the worship services back in Egypt for the Isis bull were amazing. We could dance, could cut ourselves, we could drink. We didn't come out of Egypt just to sit here. So the impatience is overwhelming here, and dissatisfaction continues to grow until it gets so bad that they demand it. They go to the assistant pastor. They go to Aaron. You have to really understand what Aaron faced at the foot of the mountain was a bunch of angry Israelites. Come, Aaron, you make us God. God's not helping us. Here's the problem. We don't see anything. We don't see. So they decided to fix the problem. Now, isn't this just a remarkable providence that this morning, don't say in your heart, "I will pull down Jesus from heaven." There's your application right here. I will form Jesus myself. Israel begins to think, in Egypt we could see the gods that the pharaohs said delivered their people. Where is this God? So they say, rejecting the first and the second commandment, all in one sweep here. So after saying they would keep it, verse 2, Aaron said, "Break off your gold earrings, which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the earrings in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. They took matters into their own hands, didn't they? No. They didn't just take matters into their own hands. Listen to me. They took God into their own hands. And they formed him. And they said, we're going to reform him. And they made him, here's the irony. They made him into the image of the Isis bull. What a image to make. And then to call it God. Aaron presents the bull, and they have a great worship service. Boy, the energy was there. They bowed down. They got on their feet, and they said, Oh Yahweh, who delivered us. The key to understanding is that this was not intending to reject the Lord and serve Baal. The key to this is they wanted to bring Yahweh to them their way and form him so they could see him. We know this is the right interpretation because we read that around this calf, verse 4, they erected an altar. They actually tried to bring the law of the altar and actually conform it around the bull. The commandment of how to perform the altar worship. And then they celebrated the feast to the Lord, they said, which was the bull. And then they corrupted the entire worship of the Lord with idolatry and creating a God who they cut down to manageable size, that they could control the deity and that they could make him do what they wanted to do. They were up and ready. Finally, some action. Finally, I can see. Finally, I'm getting something alive. Tired of all this deadness. Tired of a God who lives in a beetle's hole. Finally, they had a circumstance so they could experience God in a way that made them feel alive. I want to stop and reflect for just a minute here on what the Lord is showing us. We have this natural tendency, beloved, to be dissatisfied with God. Not only because his ways we're displeased with. A lot of people would come to hear the word if they could only make that word say what they wanted to say. But we also are disappointed and dissatisfied with God because we don't see him. They rose up early on the next day. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They had made this image, and then you get the Lord's response. Moses, get down there. Now notice, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way in which I commanded. They've made themselves a molded calf. They've worshipped, they sacrificed to it. And guess what they did, Moses? They said, this is God, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Can you get down there? And we know the ugly scene at the foot of the mountain where Moses smashes the law and the covenant is broken. Now, this is where I want to transition for a minute to think about why God commands no images. What's happening here? All image making is, number one, a dissatisfaction with the revelation of God to you in his word. That's the first thing I want to say tonight. All image making is a dissatisfaction with God and the revelation that he has given to you of himself in his word. It's not enough. It's not enough. But here's the crux of it. The second commandment has as a fundamental root and intention in the commandment, embedded into the commandment, the prevention of trying to make us manipulate and control God and lessen his glory. That's what's at the heart of this commandment. Listen to Deuteronomy 4. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form When the Lord spoke to you at Horeb in the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. Isaiah 40. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? To whom will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. Now hold on to that thought. Why is he saying that? Isaiah 43:10. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. That's Jesus. It's impossible to represent him visibly. What do images do? You see it. And the issue is that they are a way for us to manipulate God and control his power to be exercised in a way that we can cut him back down to manageable size and a manageable deity that we can control. That's at the heart of this. It takes something of his power that we like and feel most comfortable with is channeled into something that is created and is then used for the purpose of self, will, worship, whatever we use it for. God didn't want images because they represent him according to our desires of what we want him to be for us. And in doing that, God becomes subservient to us. We wreck his majesty. We assault his glory. We lower him, in this case, to a bull. What image were they attracted to when making a bull? He was celebrated for fertilities. That's what a bull was celebrated for. And then their worship became a wild fertility dance. That's what the rising up to play. It has all kinds of sexual connotations. Now you say, Pastor, we don't make images. You know, there's no images here. Well, what are you talking about? This is a little overkill. Much of Christendom, though, still does, doesn't it? There's no problem with it. You know, we may not have a big image in our church tonight, but might I suggest that this problem is just as real if we haven't really appreciated this commandment? At the heart of this is that God wants us to worship him as he's commanded, which way? In his word. It's the same discontentment that drives this desire in us to want something more. What do I mean? What's happening today? Well, we're in the wilderness, and you may not be quite satisfied with where God has you today, and you may not be quite satisfied with not being able to experience God as much as you want to experience God. And more specifically, our propensity is to do in worship what we looked at last time, Nadab and Abihu did, to sort of recreate this and make this just a little bit better so that we will make this a little more exciting for the people. We love to do this to God. God is easily stripped of his attributes and robbed of his holiness. And I want you to think now here what was said this morning as I was reflecting on this this afternoon again and thinking about this. The great news that was announced to you this morning, that God did something really remarkable for you in the wilderness. He made a way to come to you. Who did he send to you? Preachers. And he shows himself in his word when the preacher preaches Jesus. Remember what he said in Romans 10? Think of this little statement. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In preaching, Jesus is speaking to you. And you get faith by hearing that. And that faith is what justifies you and saves you. Okay. Philip, yeah, but Lord, I want to see. I want to see something. And that leads me now to the greater question tonight. On what about images of Jesus if we're not worshiping him? Those images. He became human. We have an idea of what humans look like. Come on. Let me give you a few reasons tonight. Track with me just for a minute. Let's ask for a moment, let's just say for a moment hypothetically that it was okay if we're not worshiping them, to have them, because that's what I always hear. If we're not worshiping them, they're okay. As long as we're not worshiping them. This all seems a little bit too stretched as I hear. How dangerous can be making an image of Jesus be? Well, if Jesus is brought to us in the Word and we don't bring God to us, it seems to me that the first thing you have to say is, you're trying to bring God to you your way. Well, think about this for a minute. We have this this book that I've been reading again and thinking about, Neil Postman. Anybody ever read Amusing Yourselves to Death? It's an old classic. And I never do this in a sermon, but I thought tonight that this was really interesting because he's really concerned and he traces the history of imagery and how photography, when it first came in, how it was bringing this in a way that was damaging the way that we communicate. Now listen to this. The way in which the photograph records experience is different from the way of language. Language makes sense only when it's presented as a sequence of propositions. I'm going to explain this. Meaning is distorted when a word or sentence is, as we say, taken out of context. So if I just make a plain statement and there's no context to it, you can really wreck things that way. You've got to have a context, and you've got to have a before, and you've got to know what that statement is in context to understand the statement. Now listen to this. When a reader or listener is deprived of what is said before and after, when it's taken out of context, but there is no such thing as a photograph taken out of context. For a photograph doesn't require one. In fact, the point of photography is to isolate images from context so as to make them visible in a different way. In a world of photographic images, Mrs. Sontag writes, all borders seem arbitrary. Anything can be separated, can be made discontinuous from anything else. All that is necessary is to frame the subject differently. Now listen. She is remarking on the capacity of photographs to perform a particular kind of dismembering of reality, a wrenching of moments out of their contexts, a juxtapositioning of events that have no logical or historical connection with each other. Like telegraphy, photography recreates the world as a series of idiosyncratic events. There is no beginning, middle, or end in a world of photographs, as there is none implied by telegraphy. The world is atomized. There is only a present, and it need not be part of any story that can be told. Whoa. Now, he recognized the problem with photography that way. What is he saying to us? Well, I'll give you a perfect example. We Protestants have always said, if you're going to depict Jesus, the last thing you want to do is depict him on a cross. Why? Yeah, that's problematic, we would all say, to depict Jesus hanging on a cross. Why would that be problematic to depict Jesus hanging? Because he's not on a cross. Right? That freezes Jesus and ignores the whole story, ripping him out of context and robbing him of resurrection power. It's arbitrary. Now we say, okay, well, not on a cross, so we're going to make him one that's more comfortable to us. Protestants, we do family pictures, right? We're going to make a nice, pleasant family picture of Jesus. Well, the Bible specifically says when he chose a body, he chose nothing attractive. No comeliness or form that you would be attracted to him. So what do you pick? What are you going to pick? What history has said, what history has proven is, you're going to pick the image that is most like you. Stephen Prothero in American Jesus shows how Jesus has been used for people's cultural agendas for decades, and there's awful representations of Jesus in the book. You've got Anglo-Saxon Jesus, you've got black Jesus, you've got Hispanic Jesus. So which image do you pick? Because he didn't leave you with an inspired one. Well, now things get a little more complicated, don't they? The problem is self-evident. When we make a Jesus according to our own ethnicity, Jesus is co-opted and tailored visually into a Savior who's comfortable for my people group. Well, now I've robbed him of his entire mission, haven't I? As a Savior of all peoples. Oh no, but he's white with blue eyes and blonde hair and chiseled abs, because I like that. You've corrupted the mission with an image that's arbitrary. Jesus was not white. When he assumed a human nature, he took on a Jewish ethnicity. And yet, God didn't inspire one for you. Do you know the only image you have of Jesus in the Bible is this? Revelation 1. His eyes are a flame of fire. His hair is white as wool. His feet are like bronze, and he will crush you. John fell at his feet, couldn't even look at him. This is important. We have the propensity to make Jesus frozen in time as we want him to look, the way we want him to look, with no past or future. To fashion a picture that's not Jesus and then to parade that image with only the characteristics of my ethnicity can legitimately receive the charge of racism in a highly racist-sensitive culture. Jesus is not going to be used for people's cultural agendas and social agendas that way. Somebody says, come on, Pastor, what about images in children's books? This is just over the top. Well, here's what you do for your children. You lessen his glory without a context, leaving him in a state of humiliation, thereby doing nothing for your children. You go on to read him, he says, images actually do nothing for people to actually train them in the truth. Nothing. Hear me, nothing. You make him racially compatible with your own ethnicity. You teach your children fundamentally to begin to think it's okay to live by sight and not by faith. And most important, you disregard the second commandment. I won't believe unless I see, said Thomas. Well, Jesus responded, blessed are those who believe and what? Do not see. Hope that is seen. And think about that great statement, is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? Postman again says, images have the effect of cheapening the reality so that you lose all effect from what the word is intended to do. And that's a secular writer. What about God's word? 1 John 3 says, well, that first and hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one hope for what he sees? Hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one hope for what he sees? But if he does not see, what does he do? He waits patiently. Oh, foot of the mountain. Foot of the mountain, golden calf. He waits patiently. He waits patiently to see him as his reward, to wait for it with eager perseverance. 1 John 3, I close with this. We know when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. That's the beatific vision. That's your reward. Why cheapen that? Why break the commandment in impatience? Do you know that's what he holds out for you as your gift, to see Jesus? Do you know that's your gift? To see your Lord in glory. To behold him face to face in glory. You know, if I went around tonight, I've used this before, but if somebody didn't know my wife and said, "Pastor, I want to see a picture of your wife." I didn't have a picture. I just grabbed something out of a magazine. Says, "Here she is. Look, this is a beautiful woman here. She's got beautiful hair." What would my wife feel like? What's the problem? It's not her. Jesus didn't give you an image. Well, he did. He's conforming you into his image. And he's making you like him. And that's why John says, when we love, we see God. The greatest way you honor the second commandment in your life and worship is to live by faith in his word. That's what I say tonight to close. He is brought to you in his word. And every New Testament writer said, in that word, you see him and you have all you need. You have everything you need to be fulfilled. Teach your children to value his word and worship, and they will be fulfilled in seeing Jesus. I promise you. Teach your children to value his word and worship, and they will be fulfilled in seeing Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for helping us with this issue, to be a people who live by faith and not by sight. And yet we bark back and push back. Well, what about this and what about this? When we have the living word that is sharper than any two-edged sword and that has the power to pierce into the heart and show us Jesus. What we need is to stop trying to pull you down every way and to find satisfaction again with what you've revealed. Thank you, Lord, for protecting us, and thank you for bringing Jesus to us in the gospel. May we be believing, and may we trust your word, and may we look forward to the day when our resurrected eyes will gaze upon the resurrected Lord as our reward. What a reward that is, the greatest reward you could ever give us. Thank you, O Lord, for this time in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.